sure that you've all heard enough preaching this week, and that every time there's a meeting week, I know it's tiring physically, but usually it's uplifting spiritually that you have the opportunity to every night of the week go and study God's Word and hear a portion of it presented. And this last week, of course, you had a very capable individual presenting it to you. And we're thankful for the attitude of so many this evening that you're willing to come back just one more time to hear the gospel proclaimed. And hopefully the message that we can have will be uplifting and encouraging to everyone. That we might go away from this place feeling we've been benefited from being here. I'd like to thank you for asking me back. My father and mother heard comments from when I was here before. My father ate lunch with me today. He said, "Now I want you to go back there and don't hurt anybody's feelings." And I hope I didn't hurt anybody's feelings last time, and I hope it wasn't taken that the things that were being said by me. The things that are being said are the Word of God. I am just a tool by which He uses to bring forth His Word. And if I say them incorrectly, I need to be corrected. If I say them correctly, you need to listen to the admonition of the Scriptures and perform them in such a way that it glorifies God. Every time before I get up to pray, I take time to pray, hoping that people will understand that the glory does not belong to the speaker, but the power is within the Word of God. And that when people hear the Word of God with a sincere and open heart, the seed of God falls on good ground and produces good fruit. And that's why God's people should always be spreading the seed. We should be carrying the gospel around in our hearts and in our heads and in our mouths and bringing it forth to the world. And I'd encourage you, as you live your daily life, take the opportunities that present themselves to talk to people about the Lord, talk to people about the gospel, get in religious discussions. Carol Smith worked for me for 10 years, or worked with me for 10 years before she threw me out of the office. And while we were there, she many times saw people come in and they'd mention something, and I'd start talking to them about the Bible. We had some people from the institutional brethren that would come in there, and we'd go into my office and shut the door. I'm not a person that believes you can't talk religion and politics. They're my two favorite subjects, and I take advantage of that. And we all need to be taking advantage. We never know when we're going to say something that may affect someone. You may not be affecting the person you're talking to, but someone they relay the message to. I got a letter in the mail this week sent to the Kettering Church. There was a young lady that was taking the Bible correspondence course at Kettering, and one of my responsibilities is when questions come in from that course, is to write answers back to the individuals. And I wrote this letter. The question happened to be on instrumental music and why they disagreed that we did not use instrumental music. And I wrote back and gave them a bunch of scriptures to read and used some logic with the scriptures. And the individual never wrote back to me. But I got a letter from a friend of theirs that said that this Carol Randall had explained the position that we took on the Bible. And the individual started the letters by saying, "I have to apologize to you. I have sinned against you." When I heard this, I thought, how terrible for God, somebody even inferring that God's people would worship without instrumental music today. She says, "I need to repent of that and ask your forgiveness." And she went on to state in this letter how that she took the things that were said and she studied them, and she was convicted that she had been worshiping improperly for the last 20 years. I was just stunned. I just didn't know what to do with myself. I never talked to this person. And it was just, the letter I sent was no more than a page, page and a half. So never think that the things that you say don't have, the seed has power. You don't, but the seed does. But if you don't plant it and it's still in the barn, it has no effect whatsoever. So use your light to shine. And that's not what the sermon's about, so I'll get off that. But I just wanted to encourage it. You know, when I was teaching at Hillsboro, I had the teenagers. They gave me the teenagers because they thought I was young enough to handle them and patient enough to handle them. And I had the teenage class. And we got in a very interesting discussion one night. And I asked them to take a pencil and a paper. And I asked them to, on this pencil and paper, define the term happiness. Now, I think it'd be very interesting if you all had pencils and papers to write down the same thing and see what you came up with. The varying definitions were interesting, and we had some real good discussion. After all, isn't that what life's all about, being happy and enjoying life and having everything just perfect? Well, I found out in our discussion a very common thought, and I want to pass it on to you. Happiness many times is based upon the situation or the circumstance we find ourselves in. The reason many people never, ever find true happiness is because they can't control the situations that they're in. And those thoughts continued with me, because after I listened to these teenagers giving brief definitions, happiness is never doing what I don't want to do. Oh, that's a great definition. Or happiness is my parents getting off of my back. Happiness is, and everything dealt with a situation. And I said, well, let me ask you something. If you had to go to a job that you didn't like, but that's the only choice you had, could you be happy? And they said, no, would never be happy. Well, if you had to, since your parents make the rules in the house, will you ever be happy living in your parents' home? No, I just won't ever be happy. And I found that concept interesting. And the problem is so many people in the Lord's church today believe that we're all supposed to be happy. Let me tell you something, the Bible never commands and never promises. It never commands you to be happy, and it never promises that you will be. Never. Never. Now, a lot of your King James translations goes over into Matthew, the 5th chapter, and says, happy are ye when men persecute you. I want to meet a person that's happy when they're getting rocks thrown at them. Because if they are, there's something wrong with their mentality. Or happy are you when men say evil things about you. Are you really, does that really make you feel good when people talk evil about you? No. Happy are you when all manner of evil is done against you. Are you happy when people do terrible things to you? No, because that word is not the word in Matthew 5. The word is blessed. And blessedness and happiness are two extremes. They don't have anything to do with one another. I want you to understand that so many times we say, you should be happy because you're a Christian. Because you're a Christian, you should be happy all the time. Well, let me just tell you, that is just not true. Jeremiah was a man of God, but he wasn't happy. He was the weeping prophet. The Apostle Paul was a man of God, but he wasn't happy with every situation. It's hard for me to picture Paul at Lystra while they're throwing boulders at him, sitting there smiling. He wasn't happy about that. And so many times we expect people to walk around with this jovial smile on their face, being happy about everything. And let me tell you, the Bible never teaches it. It doesn't teach it. But it does teach an attitude of blessedness. And what we need to understand is the difference. The definition of happiness comes from the root word of happenstance. What's happenstance? Happenstance just means lucky or unlucky. The possibility of chance. The possibility that your number comes up. If something goes right, then you're happy. But if something goes wrong, then you're sad. Is your life up and down, back and forth, mixed with emotions? Sometimes you're way up, other times you're way down. And I see this in a lot of Christians. Christians that are high as a kite one minute and down on their bellies the next. Well, why? Because they have the misunderstanding that being a Christian will make you happy in every situation. That's false. It won't happen. The Bible never promises it, and it doesn't work that way. But in every situation you find yourself, you most certainly can be blessed. In every situation. Blessedness, on the other hand, is totally different. It's a different concept. It is the concept that we can accept the situation by looking towards the eternal precept, which we by faith know to be true. And we're going to explain this a little bit in just a couple of minutes. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 11, that I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I've learned how to do with little, and I've learned how to do with a lot. I've learned that what position I am in life financially does not affect me one way or the other. I've learned how to be hungry and be satisfied. I've learned how to be filled and be satisfied. I've learned in whatever condition or whatever state I am to be content. You know, there's some people that are only happy when they're full. And when things aren't just filling enough, all the problems of life are there. In essence, Christians are not promised happiness. They're not commanded to be happy, because those things denote that we are always pleased with our situation. We find ourselves unpleased in many situations that we're in. However, we are told we can have blessedness. You can have joy. You can have peace. You can have contentment through properly viewing all situations that you have in life. And that's what we'd like to deal with. Man who looks for happiness through the state in which he finds himself will always fail to be happy because you can never control all situations. But a blessed man is one who joys. His joy is not dictated by the changes of life, but are caused by his ability to deal with whatever change he finds himself in. If we truly are blessed in this life, if we're truly going to find peace, if we're truly going to find joy and contentment, it'll not be found in the situations we find ourselves, but it'll be found in the way that we deal with those situations which we find ourselves. The Christian life is to be blessed, yet it can only be blessed by faith. And I want to spend the remaining time that we have together this evening with your Bibles open, looking at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people at the church of Corinth, and he's telling them about the attitudes that he has that keeps him strong. This group of people had caused the Apostle Paul a great deal of problems. If you look back in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the first chapter in verse 10, they had divisions. He said, let there be no divisions among you. And you look in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, they had immorality in the congregation. Look at 1 Corinthians, 11th chapter. They had abuse of the Lord's Supper in there. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, they had abuse of the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, they didn't understand anything about the resurrection. They lost the concept of the resurrection of Christ. He was teaching them over and over again. They caused him trouble on every side. In 2 Corinthians, they questioned his apostleship. Paul was dealing with these people constantly. But you know what Paul says? You are my joy and my crown. How? It's the way he looked at it. Here's people that were a problem to him all the time. But he found them to be a joy and a crown. And when you look at what he's saying in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, you'll understand the same thing too. It's not the situation or the people that make you unhappy. It is the way you view them and the way you view life. How many of you parents have told your children when you're trying to get them in bed at night and it's an hour past their bedtime and they're still running up and down the hallway screaming and you say, get back in your room or I'm going to spank you. And they don't get back in their room and all of a sudden, you make me so angry. False. Your child has absolutely no ability to make you angry. Everybody said, you're wrong. They certainly do. Okay. Let's put it this way. What makes you angry is you allow yourself to get angry. I met an individual one time that I just thought it was remarkable that he took so much abuse from somebody. I said, why don't you just punch that guy right in the mouth? He said, well, that wouldn't show very much control, would it? And I thought, who cares about control? Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, Christian life is what that is. Is when you say, I am taking control and giving control of my life to Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. You know, if you yell at your children, you know what eventually is going to happen? Is that will get their attention for a little bit. But finally, that pitch in your voice will no longer get attention, and you'll have to raise the pitch. And then that pitch in your voice will get attention for a little bit. And then no longer will that get attention, and you have to raise the pitch again. And you'll get to the point where the only person that hears it is your dog. Because the pitch will just keep going up. Now, if y'all got the James Dobson tapes on the Home and Family, oh, you've got to get them. He really expresses this well. Discipline. The reason we usually yell at our children is because we're undisciplined in disciplining our children. We do a very poor job of it. And we get frustrated with our inabilities to gain the respect that we think we deserve of our children, and so the frustration comes out in a loud voice. You get in that bed right now! And the child's scared for a little bit, but the pitch in the voice has to continue to go up because they've reached the threshold. And you mothers that stay at home all day with the children, I appreciate that. I come home and I look at my wife and she's locked in the bathroom and been there for the last 45 minutes. And you say, Pam, why are you in there? If I stayed out there, I would have killed one of them, I know it. But it's the control that we put and the way we handle things. And Paul here is talking about in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the control that we have on our life by the way that we view things. Now look with me, if you would. Start in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the gods of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is, let's just stop right there in this passage. The Apostle Paul said, listen, I can't control some things, but let me deal with that. If the gospel be hid from somebody, it's hid because they want it to be hid. How many times have you wanted to teach the gospel to someone time and time again, and they won't respond to it? Paul said, I've taught the message, and if the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. It's hid to those people that Satan has blinded them, and they really don't want to know the truth. I've done everything. Paul said in Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 28 through 32, when he talked to the elders on Ephesus, on the Isle of Miletus, the elders of Ephesus, on Miletus, he said, I have declared unto you all the counsel of God. So if somebody's lost, it wasn't Paul's fault. He said, I'm pure from the blood of all men. But sometimes we get so down because someone rejects the gospel. But Paul says here, for God, in verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If a person truly knows God, the light of God will shine in their heart. They'll be radiant with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what does that knowledge tell you? If you truly are a Christian, what does the knowledge of Jesus Christ tell you? Well, let me give you a couple things. James 4, verse 14. One thing the knowledge of Christ tells you is, what is your life? Your life is but a vapor that appears for a very short time, and then it's gone. So if my knowledge of Christ, if the knowledge of Christ shines in my heart, and I glory in that light's going to say to my heart, you know what? Life is very short. Life is very short. You're here at 1 minute and you're gone the next. And it's going to tell me that there's absolutely nothing in this life that is important in the view of eternity. You look at people that get down in despair, their marriages are crummy, their children are crummy, their jobs are crummy, everything around them is crummy, and so they wear this face with the lips turned down and everything's terrible, they're shoulders are bent over, their faces to the ground, and everything's just rotten. I want to tell you something. Life is too short. Life is just too short. If the light of Jesus Christ shines in your heart, you recognize you have 70 years, if you're lucky. You have 70 years, maybe 80, maybe 90. You know, pre-diluvian, people lived 30, 40, Methuselah lived 969 years. But post-diluvian, God said at maximum 120. What's 120 years in view of eternity? It's nothing. It is absolutely nothing. And if the light of the gospel shines in your heart, you're going to have to recognize that you are not going to be here forever. And the things of life are too unimportant to cast you down and get you upset. My wife turned 31 years old today. And of course, I always have a good time on people's birthday. But she turned 31 years old today. I can't say too much to her because I'm a little bit older, 1 or 2 years. And when we look at the things that she does, and I say, Pam, you are the oldest 31-year-old I've ever seen. Of course, she was about 25 when she was 16. Just the, her mannerisms and the ways that she acted. And I said, you know, life is too short for you to get old this fast. But one thing's for sure, she's really only 31, but it really doesn't matter because it's just going to be a blink of an eye and she's going to be 65. I'll guarantee you. I look at my parents. They're going to be 63 years old this year. And, you know, I remember things from when I was 3 years old taking place. I remember getting spanked for throwing the can of shaving cream in the fireplace and blowing up the carpet. I remember about things that took place in our family. And it just seems like yesterday. Just yesterday. And now you're looking at your own children. And it's not going to be too long. Somebody told me when we had Gwen, I want to tell you something, you'll have Gwen, she'll be gone like that. My word, I don't know if any of you saw my daughter come into the world when she's a little bitty baby. But she's 11 years old now, and it was yesterday. I was in the delivery room, and it was yesterday. I look at people here that I have known for a long time and see how we've aged and see how quickly it goes. See how fast time passes by. And let me tell you, my friends and my brothers, life is too short to live your life by looking at the ground because things just aren't right. Life is too short to have a bad attitude because everything's not happening the way that you want it to happen. And Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, because life is but a vapor. The second thing that it'll tell you, if you really have the light of Jesus shining in your heart, is you'll recognize in Ephesians 6 chapter and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you have the light of the gospel in your life, you'll recognize that your fight's not with men. Sometimes Christians walk around like they got a chip on their shoulder, wanting to fight every man that comes down the block. Friends, our fight and the people's fight of this world are not with men. Our fight is with spiritual wickedness. Our fight is with the things in this world that would cause people to sin and cause people to do wrong. If you want to see what the fight is, look on the front pages of your paper. And you'll read about homosexuality running rampant. If you get the Guardian of Truth magazine, there was an article in this last issue, just came Thursday, talked about a young nursing student who's a member of the Lord's churches in Memphis, Tennessee, and she had to sit through lectures while a homosexual couple sat there and told her about their relationship so that she could deal when she met patients that were homosexual. She said it made her want to puke. Our problem is not fighting a physical fight. Our problem is fighting a spiritual fight. Just like in the days of Isaiah in the 5th chapter, verse 13 through 25. Isaiah says, when men see things that are wrong and call them right, we have a problem. We have a problem. The thing that amazes me is that people will go and storm the streets of Washington, D.C. and put up signs, do not kill animals for fur. And the same people will turn right around and say, but let's cut babies out of their mother's wombs. My friends, God put animals on this earth to eat and wear. And he put babies on this earth to be loved by their parents. And when society starts calling things that are right, wrong, and calling things that are wrong, right, we're fighting with the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. If you think that Satan doesn't actively work, you're not studying your Bible, because he most certainly does. He works the same way today that he worked in the Old Testament. He worked the same way today by taking nation against nation, man against man, and using the wickedness of the world to throw down God's people. And he's doing it in America. And it's just a matter of time until this great nation that we're in falls. You say, well, that's not a very patriotic statement. No, it's not a patriotic statement. I love America, but what America used to stand for, it no longer stands for. It stands for money, and it stands for dope, and it stands for homosexuality, and it stands for killing babies, and it's an abomination. And it's just a matter of time till this country falls under God's judgment. If the Lord doesn't come again, it will happen. And we'll be here to see it. The fact is that Satan still works in man today and works against God. When I look at the things, you know, the thing that really concerns me is that people don't recognize what their real war is. My friends, your war isn't with your boss at work. It's not there. Your war isn't with brothers and sisters in Christ. Your war is not with your wife or your husband. Your war is not with your children. Your war is with sin and what Satan has done in this world. I don't know how many, some of the brethren here may be receiving letters. There's a Colonel Wade Jackson who's working in the Kettering school systems, or working against the Kettering school systems, because they're trying to bring in textbooks that have humanism in them and humanistic philosophy in them. And he's written several letters to me, and I've really never answered him. I read it, found it quite interesting. And he says, "What is your church's position on this?" So I sat down carefully with a pen and a paper. And I said, "Mr. Jackson, I really do appreciate your effort to keep the books which teach humanistic philosophy out of the schools. But that's not where the problem is. The problem is that people have stopped putting God in their lives and their homes. You know, we want to solve the problem by not dealing with what the real problem is. We want the world to cater to the whims and the wants of Christians. They aren't going to do it. Humanist philosophy is going to be taught in the schools. And the only way you're going to combat that is by people in their homes teaching your children the Word of God, studying themselves, and going out into the streets and proclaiming that God does have a right and a wrong is wrong, and right is right. And God's people better start doing it, because the time is running short. How many of you have marched with the abortion protesters? How many of you have said openly that I'm a Christian and homosexuality is an abomination to those that walk in it? How many of you have talked about these things openly in public, because public needs to hear it and Christians need to be saying it? I look back in Matthew and look at Jesus talking in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 6th chapter, when he says, "Don't take your light and hide it under a bushel." I worry that the church no longer has a light to be hid under a bushel, because it's been so long since we've let it burn that it's been smothered. We need to recognize, if we truly love the Lord, that the things that are really important in this life are not fighting one another, but fighting sin. In 1 John the 5th chapter, if we really have the light of the gospel shining in our heart, we will know that God's people overcome anything that's in the world. There's nothing that can happen in this world. If the United States is overrun by communism, that won't affect Christians, because it doesn't matter what state we're in, we'll be content. If we have true confidence in Christ, we will overcome the world. I'd have to say that when you look at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, there's several messages in it for us. And I want you to turn back there with me just a moment. But the first message being that the light of the gospel needs to shine in each and every one of our hearts. But I want you to take time and look what the Apostle Paul says concerning that. But if we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he's saying that the word of God is in people, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not in us. By living what God wants us to be, people can see the demonstration of the power of the gospel. Now look what he says about his life and the way that he deals with things. He says in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." The Apostle Paul said about his life, he could be blessed. Why? Because, you know, there's trouble on every side of me. Yet, you know, even though there's trouble, I'm really not distressed. Well, how can somebody be in trouble and not be distressed? Because, you know, what happens really matters very little in view of eternity. He says in verse 8, he said, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We don't understand everything and why everything happens, but you know, God has an answer for us. And you know, I'm not really upset that I really don't understand everything. I had a friend one time in Wisconsin that after I moved down here, he called me and said, Jim, I can't hardly stand it. I go, what's wrong, Bill? He says, there's some things I just don't know, I just don't understand. And he was really torn up. I said, Bill, what's the problem? He says, Jim, why does the right side of my brain control the left side of my body? He was serious. And I said, Bill, I don't have a clue. He said, I just can't understand some of these things. I said, Bill, would you have enough faith to say that that's the way God made it and that's all right by me? He said, but there's got to be an answer. I said, the only answer is that's the way God made it. The right side controls the left side of your body. And the left side controls the right side of your body. And he says, well, what would you suggest to me, Jim? And I tried to cheer him up. And I said, become a left-handed golfer because the right side of your brain is not doing a good thing with the left side of your body. But he was deadly serious. I mean, he ended up going to see a psychiatrist because these things bothered him so much. And Paul said, you know, I'm perplexed. I don't understand. Why do these things happen? Why do our children die at young ages? Why do marriages break up? Why do our parents die at a young age? Why do we see car tragedies? Why do 48 soldiers get blown up in a ship when there's no war going on? Why do these things happen? My friends, I don't know. But I'm not really despairing about it. Today we were at a nursing home, singing to some older people, reading God's word. And you look at these people that are crumpled over in their chairs, some of them being fed, some of their family taking care of them. And I was asked to talk there today. And so I'm speaking to them, and I went back to Genesis and God into creation. When he made the creation and he looked out over creation, what did God say about it? He said, it is good. Everything God ever did was good. And I asked the people, I said, when God made it good, he didn't make anything wrong with it, did he? And all of these older people just lovely, just shook their head. I said, then why is the world the way it is today? I'll tell you why the world is the way it is today. Because God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Because the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when they ate, death came to the world. And the curse upon the ground, and the curse upon mankind. And things decay, and they get old, and they die. And everything that is bad in life, death and suffering and pain, it's not a product of God, it's a product of sin. God, in his mercy and his love, has created life and given hope of eternal life, and given life more abundantly to those that believe on him here. But people want to say, why did my child die? God, why did this happen to my son? You know, there's a lot of tough answers in life. But I can tell you one thing. We'll never be able to answer them all. But I wouldn't be too concerned about it because God knows. Don't get too distressed about it. God has an answer for why things happen. And you'll know it someday. And Paul said, I'm perplexed, but you know, I'm not in despair. He says, I'm persecuted. But I'm not forsaken. What do you think that Paul must have felt when he stood at Lystra and they stoned him? God, what's this happening to me for? No, he said, I'm not forsaken. God's always with me. He said, I'm cast down. People step on me. They step all over me. They make fun of me. They belittle me. They follow around seeking to kill me. But you know, even though they do that, I'm not destroyed. And the Apostle Paul was so strong and so firm that he could say in Philippians, the first chapter, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What do I care if I die? Life's not that important. And people that take life too seriously and walk around with frowns on their face, fretting about everything, they don't understand the glorious gospel of God, that we're not living for here, that we're living for eternal life. It's going to be hard to bury my father and mother, but you know, that day will come. I may have to bury one of my children. That day may come. I may have to bury my wife. That day may come. But in light of eternity, those days are very little. Paul said, we are not those that die with no hope. Christians that are cast down and full of despair are people that have forgot the hope that God has set before us of eternal life. And they live day by day looking for happiness, when realizing that true blessedness is understanding that happiness may not happen here, but glory will be eternal. Paul walked around this life carrying bitter scars. He was shipwrecked several times, stoned several times, beaten with rods several times, had to flee for his life constantly. And yet, he was a man that was full of blessedness, a man that was full of glory, because he recognized no matter what happened to him in this earth, no matter what happened to his body, to this flesh, no matter what situation he found himself in, there was something far more important than what he had here. For us to get upset about the situations we find ourselves in is not the attitude a Christian should be in. I want to, in closing, to look at a couple more verses with you. Take your Bibles and look at this. Verse 14 through 18. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you for all things for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For this cause we faint not. Paul says, we don't stop just because things don't seem to be what they should be. We don't get so down that we lose our sight of our goal. We don't faint because things aren't just right. We faint not, but though the outward man is dying day by day, yet the inward man is getting younger. For our light affliction. Now, I want you to stop for a second. How many of you have been stoned? How many of you have been beaten with rods? How many of you have been chased with your life in danger? How many of you have spent a night and a day in the deep? That's what Paul did, and he said, our light afflictions. What do you mean light? In view of eternity, what the Apostle Paul said, in view of eternity, all this means nothing. I could be stoned 100 times, but in view of eternity, it means nothing. I could be beaten with rods 1,000 times, but in view of eternity, it's nothing. My light affliction, Paul says, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight and glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our house, which is from heaven. Paul said, Lord, take me. I don't care. Let them beat me with rods. Let them throw rocks at me. Let them throw me over the ship's side. Let me almost drown. Let me be hungry. Let me be without clothing. Let me not have a house. It doesn't really matter, because everything I suffer means absolutely nothing in view of the reward that I'm going to have in eternity. And sometimes, my friends, we take our eye off eternity and look at the world. And that's just what Satan wants. He wants you complaining. He wants you thinking that you've got it tough. He wants you thinking that things are so bad. He wants you blaming him for when the child dies. He wants you blaming him for when you bury your parents or your husband or your wife. Satan wants you blaming God for everything in this world that can possibly happen to you. And Paul says, don't do it, because it means nothing in view of eternity. What do you see? Is the gospel shining in your heart to make you understand that whatever you have is blessed? My friends, you may have a terrible disease. It may be a disease that will take your life within 6 months. But you've been blessed in this life because you've known the Lord. You may have children that are sick and dying, but you've been blessed in this life because you know where those children are going. There's so many things that we can gripe and complain about, but what a joyous and wonderful knowledge that Jesus is Lord and that heaven is prepared for the faithful. Do you want heaven? Do you desire that? Then let's stop our groaning and complaining and let's serve the Lord. If you're subject to invitation, come while we stand and sing.